Gracious Heavenly Father, we are come together as your people in your house to look at your word, to seek to know you better, to understand you better, to serve you better. And so we pray that you would do these things, and we thank you for all that you always do for us, and most especially for the redemption that you have accomplished for us. And so we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we've been talking about this whole concept of what the Holy Spirit does with us, to us, in us, individually. And so there have been a variety of things. The ultimate objective of all of this is to transform us, to get us out of our filthy rags, and help us to see the light, and therefore to serve God, hopefully with thankfulness, in the way that we're supposed to. And so last week we spent a good deal of time on this concept of enlightenment. There is this whole theme throughout Scripture of darkness into light, which really kind of stands for what God does all the time. What was the very first work of creation that he did? He let there be light. And so Jesus is the light, and the Spirit gives us light so that we can understand the Word, because otherwise we're dwelling in darkness. And so we talked about the prophecy in Isaiah that there would be this great light that would shine on the pagan regions, which ended up being Galilee, where, guess what? That's where Jesus grew up. So this great light shone, and in fact there's light now shining on all of God's people in a special way. It's a gift. Now the point of opening our eyes is not just so we can say, oh, that's cool, I can see things and understand better, but that something should happen to us. And in particular, it's the concept of faith. And so that's the major topic in the set of notes that we've been going through for the last couple of weeks, and I hope to wrap up today. Once again, faith is the gift of God. Anybody know a verse that says that? Well, it's right there in Ephesians, right? And so we have to understand that. Growing up Lutheran, I had a misconception of this, and it seemed like faith was something that you had to really work hard at. And it wasn't as clear as it now is in Reformed theology that, yes, there is a sense in which we work to cultivate and increase our faith, but initially, it's once again God at work. He gives us the gift of faith, and then it's our responsibility to respond to will and to do. He gives us that ability then to will and to do, which as unsaved people we don't have. So let's talk somewhat about faith here. So faith is the means by which we are savingly united to Christ. It's the connection. It's the kind of the conduit through which everything else flows. And if you're looking in your notes, it's at toward the top of the second page of your notes where it says faith. So we're savingly united to Christ. And actually, it's always good to go back to the book, Ephesians. Galatians, Ephesians. So, as we talked about in chapter 2, that's the classical explanation that faith is a gift from God to us. And why? So that no man can boast. I didn't pull myself up by my theological bootstraps. God gave me that faith. And so what happens? in Ephesians 3, but verse 17, well, I'll start at 14. Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." Notice that. It's God working, but particularly by means of the Spirit dwelling in us to strengthen us in the exercise of the gifts that he gives us. In your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have the strength to comprehend, there's the enlightenment, with all the saints what is the height, the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That right there in a nutshell is what we're talking about. Through the Spirit, Christ dwells in us and we dwell in him. And that means that if it's actually happening through faith, through this thing that God has given us, we grow. We go to more understanding, more and more light shines in, and then to know the love of Christ and to respond to that love in how we obey God and how we treat each other. First and second great commandments, right? So that's a very helpful verse. And so this is the means by which we're united to Christ, and in a sense we receive righteousness. But it's not ours generated, it's Christ's righteousness given to us. Romans 4 talks about Christ's faith, and I think I've got some typos in here that I'm trying to correct when I get to you guys. But Christ's righteousness is counted to us by faith. If we have this faith, if we actually are connected to him, then it's applied to us. And then the Ephesians verse, he dwells in our hearts by faith. And then Romans 5, this is beautiful. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Oh, how much we don't want that, right? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's always the work of Christ being applied to us so that all of these gifts can come to us. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So, real Christianity really focuses on Christ. It sounds, you know, kind of, but we tend to get drawn off into other conflicts or questions or issues, and we take our eyes off of Christ. I can't remember which of the Puritans wrote it first, but he made the point, for every look that you take at yourself, and we tend to do that, and our spiritual condition, how rotten we are, and how deficient our service and our obedience is, he says, take 10 looks at Christ. And that's the accurate part of Lutheran theology. It's that alien righteousness, that righteousness which is not native to our screwed up, normal, sinful condition, but the righteousness of Christ being applied to us and counted to us and actually working in us, that is the key to this. Okay, now, what do we actually mean by faith? I mean, that's one of those words that we kind of throw around, but If you look at your notes, John Murray, I mentioned him before. He was originally a Scot. There's so many wonderful Scottish theologians who taught at Westminster in Philadelphia. And he wrote a marvelous little book that I'd really recommend to you called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. There it is right there. It's the plan of redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ and applied to us in the Spirit. And so he does a wonderful job of kind of sifting through all of the Bible verses and giving us these concepts. And Murray points out that there are actually three components, if you want to put it in those terms, of a true biblical faith. And you've got to have all three, or you're going to have some kind of a defective understanding, a defective faith that isn't really correct. So the first one is knowledge. Specifically, who Christ is, what he has done, and what he is able to do. Because there is some knowledge that even the devils have. They know that God is one and tremble, you know. And some of them recognize Christ even when, in the midst of his miracles, the unenlightened populace was just saying, oh, give us more bread, you know, not seeing the impact of all of this. So there does have to be a certain degree of knowledge. Now, it doesn't have to be at the seminary level. There just has to be even a small amount of true recognition that it's all Christ.
It seems like I've just recently come to that. Everywhere I look in Scripture now, I'm seeing that we are saved, and our salvation is unto obedience to the faith.
Yeah.
And I don't think I ever read that before. And it's like everywhere.
Yeah. Well, that's the whole thing about continuing enlightenment and growth. You know, no matter how old we are in this life and when we started learning, there is so much richness and depth and profundity in the Scripture that you can keep coming back to it. And again, God deals with each of us in different ways. And so sometimes suddenly he opens our eyes, well, kind of like Luther finally seeing the truth in Romans about, you know, what is the righteousness? Not me, it's what God gives me that was accomplished by Christ. So he's not just my judge, he's my Savior. And I don't have to fear him anymore. I can love him and worship him and, yes, seek to obey him, but it's not that slavish kind of fear and obedience that doesn't understand grace. So that's the wonderful thing, that we have these little epiphanies, these little moments where suddenly in some verse that we may have read 100 times, bang, there it is. Oh, that's what's really happening.
What kind of obedience is it? How would you describe it?
Well, let me get through this.
Okay.
Actually, I've got a whole lot to say about that. That's in the next segment if we can get to it. So there has to be some understanding of Christ. Who he is, what he's done, what he's able to do. And that really covers a lot of ground if you start to think about it. But it doesn't have to be huge or... But there's got to be the basics. Now, if we have that kind of knowledge, that this all comes together, but there is it makes sense that if you know this, if you are enlightened, then there has to be some grasping and not just abstract knowledge. It's got to have some effect on you. And so the second part that Murray identifies is conviction. The conviction which enters into faith, now this is important, is not only an assent to the truth respecting Christ. Even the demons recognize Christ as the Son of God, the Holy One. So they had that degree of knowledge, and they could not escape the truth of that. But there's got to be more than that. Also, a recognition of the exact correspondence, the exact connection that there is between the truth of Christ and our needs as lost sinners. That Christ is exactly suited to all that I am in my sin and misery, and to all that I should aspire to by God's grace. So conviction. If that's who Christ is, if that's who God is, and what he did in Christ, who am I? Well, I'm the one who shows up in my filthy rags. I've got nothing to contribute. I really need help. And again, this in a way seems obvious, but this is what Jesus was talking about. What did he say? It's only the sick who understand that they need a physician. You can look at Christ and say, oh, he is this wonderful example, and I'm sure glad he saved all those sinful people, but I'm a wonderful 100% Pharisee, and so I'm okay anyway. No, there has to be this recognition that it's not just that he is all these wonderful things, but that I am in dreadful need of him. And so we are convicted about our sins. We're convicted about our lost condition outside of Christ. And this is the third part. Trust. Trust, reliance. Marie says, faith cannot stop short of self-commitment to Christ. A transference of reliance upon ourselves and all human resources to reliance upon Christ alone for salvation. To the extent that you think that you contribute anything, any part of it, and you don't accept that this is all God at work in me and for me, then you're not getting it. You know, and
we don't see the true standard of holiness.
Exactly.
That Christ attained.
Again, that's kind of Pharisaical. What does God say to us? I'm holy, you're supposed to be holy too. Now, how do we receive or attain to righteousness greater than the Pharisees, who were studious in the law and did all kinds of parts of it, you know, even to tithing the mint and herbs on their food? That's not enough. That's not perfection. That's the standard. And so it's only through the righteousness of Christ applied to us that we can obtain that exquisite, perfect righteousness. We can't get it ourselves, and we've got to understand that. It is engagement of person to person. Again, it's easy to think about Christ in kind of an abstract way, or the Spirit. But it's, and I'm going to go into that more in detail later on, but it is the person of Christ dealing with us as a person, which is a mind-blowing idea, that the eternal, perfect God cares about us at all, but more than that, that he would care enough to do what he did for our redemption and then connect us to himself. Through the Spirit, yes, but ultimately it is Christ. And so it's that person of Christ that we need to be looking to all the time. And again, it's easy to get wrapped up in more arcane theology, but that's what it's all about. What does Paul say? I came to you guys and I decided I was going to do what? Preach Christ, nothing else. I don't even have in mind to baptize you or do any of that stuff, because that is the key. This is the essential part, is Christ as a person, a real person who had real humanity just like us, in addition to his real Godhead-ness, to use a screwy term, but you get what I'm talking about. That perfect God-man combination doing this for us out of sheer love. Because we were surely unlovable without him. So, these are the parts of a true biblical faith. You got to know something about Christ. It's got to have some kind of conviction. Now, often we don't even recognize our sins. That itself is a growing process. But we have to be convicted that it's Christ that I need. I can't deal with this problem myself. And then really to say, it's not only Christ, it's Christ alone. It's not a Chinese menu of options, or I'll take a little bit of Christ and a little bit of Buddhism or something else. It's got to be totally on him. And so, and I've given you these fairly lengthy quotations because they're actually, I think, very helpful in the way that Murray explains all this. He says, and again, think about some of the other preaching or understandings you may have heard, but he says, it is not the possibility of salvation that is offered to men. That's what we call Arminianism.
What is it?
Arminianism, after Jacob Arminius, is this idea that, well, God in Christ made it possible for everybody to be saved, but you got to choose him.
That's where the universalist.
Yeah. And that's infected Roman Catholic theology as well. It's this whole idea that it's Christ plus. There's something else that works. And actually, if you think about it, what possibility is there for anybody to be saved? And no guarantee that anybody is saved if it's left to us. So you've got this great big wide bridge. It's possible for everybody. But it doesn't reach to the other side. There's no guarantee that we actually will obtain or receive salvation. And that's the difference between Arminianism and a Reformed understanding. God chooses his people and he guarantees that they will in fact be saved. Nothing can pluck us out of his hand. So, it's not the possibility of salvation that is offered to lost men in the gospel, but the Savior himself, Christ. And therefore, salvation full and perfect, what we cannot possibly achieve on our own. And this is the warrant of faith. When we say something is unwarranted, we say it's unsupported, it's not reliable. If we have a warranty, it's a guarantee. And so that's where he's coming from. Steve?
I think there's an awful lot of Christians who think that they made the choice. And I'm just wondering, what is their position in Christ? If they think they made the choice and don't fully understand that they've been given the faith. They've been given the faith, maybe, yeah. But they don't know that.
Well, they're confused. I think I heard it explained once that psychologically it does seem often to us like we're making a choice. But how can we make that choice until we have been enlightened? And so even if we feel like it's us making the choice, that's a misunderstanding. We would remain in darkness. We have no power to choose. other than the fact that the Spirit is already at work in us to bring us to that position. He, I think it's in the confession that we talked about someplace, that God enables us. He doesn't twist our arms, but he doesn't leave it to us either. He enables us to receive his gifts, the rest of his gifts. And that's where that instantaneous change from darkness into light occurs. And again, the understanding of that may take a long time, or it may not even be true.
Yeah, they may never understand it. Yeah. Some people, really, if you start asking questions about God's sovereignty, you'll find the inconsistency of their position real yeah. quickly.
Because
if you would say, could you choose not, could you override God?
Yeah.
Most Arminians or inconsistent Arminians that I've talked with will say, oh, no, God, what God yeah. does, he accomplishes.
Yeah.
And then I have hope. You know, when they say, no, yeah, my will can trump God's will, then you've got a problem.
But speaking to the issue of a person that is not an Armenian or perhaps does not know what an Armenian is, but speaking to one like he was describing, someone that really believes that they have the faith, that they've been saved, but they don't have all the right understanding and knowledge. I look at it this way. Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me. And that means that there are children out there, and I was one of them, that had, dumb as a brick, had no understanding, had nothing on the ball. And the Lord was faithful because he slowly brought me around what I could handle at the time to where I got knowledge and wisdom and understanding, bites at a time. Yeah. I learned to eat real food. Right?
Yeah. And again, it's important that we put a lot of emphasis on correct doctrine and a correct understanding of things. But everybody starts in a different place, and even if there is that little tiny bit of true faith, it's still true faith, even if it doesn't have the complete understanding. And even those of us who think that we've got the complete understanding, we start digging into it and say, whoa, I don't get that, you know. But
it's a lifelong process.
It is. And so we've
Armenians,
got all...
And not a race of people. That's what they confuse me all this time.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, from Armenia?
No, it's Armenian.
Okay.
Not right. Armenian, yes. So it's this theological understanding. It's given his name because he was the big proponent of it at the time of the Reformation. But it's been an aspect of... or a defect in understanding from the very beginning, that somehow, whether it's the Judaizers, they you know, at the very beginning, they were saying, well, yeah, we can believe in Christ, but you got to do this stuff too. So to the extent that it's ever your salvation is dependent upon Christ plus X, then it's wrong.
And we do make a profession of faith.
Yeah.
So in other words, we do make a true profession of faith. It's not like we don't. It's what happened before that.
Yeah.
That's the point. What happened before you profess true faith in Christ? Well, it was the Spirit that moved. It wasn't your will that then changed, because we understand we're fallen and unable to make that choice of ourselves. And that's the point. That's the other point of true Arminian. If you're consistent in it, you're saying, no, I was able to myself make that choice.
But if they still accept Christ, they're still saved.
Yes.
Correct?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. If it's true, true faith, yes.
I don't have to go back and count again.
There's been plenty of Arminians who are truly saved.
Making me scared here.
Yeah.
Even though they still think they did it.
Yes.
Well, if you dig into that understanding and then the person of Christ, then you'll really fish out where they're, and then again, is that really ours to do? As of, we should try to lead them in that, a better understanding, but ultimately the Holy Spirit is the one who is either there or not there.
I've heard it said, and particularly like in the context of Catholics, whose theology, you know, understood in their catechism and so forth, is really screwed up. Mm-hmm. Basically, I consider it another gospel, the way Paul condemned in Galatians. But I was reminded, I don't know if it's Sproul or someone respectable, that said, often there are people whose faith is better than their creed. Mm-hmm. They align themselves with a certain church or a certain doctrine or whatever, and they may not even understand it correctly, or even if they understand it in the way that it's meant to be, ultimately, in fact, the Spirit has been at work in them so that they are really relying solely on Christ, and that's the critical thing.
And the first part was the knowledge.
Yeah.
Because if they have a really faulty knowledge of who Christ is, right? Hmm. Like a Mormon would. Right? Where you see an exalted man like becoming God. Well, then your faith, right there, the first commandment, you shall have no other God before me. You've made a different image of God. So you have an idol God. Hmm. If you truly are putting your faith in an idol God, then you're not saved. So there's a certain amount of knowledge, right? The Trinity is crucial to our faith. Understanding God is one, He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If we don't have that, then we have a different God.
But we really need, because we're learning, well, I am. Yeah. And so I need to really be careful because I'm not their judge. They have one judge. And I have to be careful, so I would pray for that one, and you know, just love them and encourage them.
Well, bring the knowledge to them, right?
Yes. Yeah, as I can, as they'll accept it.
Share the truth,
yes.
Because you don't want them to stay in that.
Right.
That idolatry.
Yes. But I just have to be careful how to do it and prayerful.
Okay. So, just to continue with this and see if we can get through it here. So, number three down there, it's not the possibility of salvation that's offered, but it's the Savior Himself, Christ Himself, and therefore full and perfect, complete salvation. And this is the warrant of faith. Knowing that this is who Christ really is, that supports and validates the faith that we have in Him. We entrust ourselves to Him not because we have been saved, but as lost sinners in order that we may be saved. It is to us in our lost condition that the warrant of faith is given, and it's not restricted or circumscribed in any way. In the warrant of faith, the rich mercy of God is offered to the lost, and the promise of grace is certified by the veracity, the truth, and faithfulness of God. So, look to God. Look to His promises. Look to the fulfillment of those promises in the person and work of Christ. Nothing in you. There's no possibility elsewhere. This is why you can say, yeah, there's a good reason to have this faith, to trust in God, because He is trustworthy. He made these promises. He fulfilled these promises. He's offered these same promises to me. And so I can accept that's a valid offer. This is not the used car salesman. It's something that, because it is from God, who has shown Himself trustworthy in the past, that we can trust Him going forward. And that's where it comes down to, trust in Christ Himself and in all that God does. This is the ground upon which a lost sinner may commit himself to Christ in full confidence that he will be saved. Why do you trust that chair that you're sitting in? Because you've sat in it 100 times before, or seen other people sit in it 100 times before. You see the construction of it. You see that all the bolts have been tightened and the seat's fixed. You can trust it. Now, you gotta be careful about, you know, aiming in the right place to sit down in it. But because it has been validated through all that God has done in the whole history of redemption, from the covenant with Abraham and the things that he does, saving the children of Israel and all the other redemptive processes that he's done, and we're taught, why did he do this? To show you how trustworthy he was, and he's promised to save you despite how rotten you are in yourself by applying the work of Christ to you through the Holy Spirit. You can trust that.
Yeah.
So yeah, we sit in the chair.
The verbiage went from that we may be saved to that next piece where it says that he will.
He will.
Be saved.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah, you've got to. So, and again,
the possibility of salvation is a work-based thing, right?
It really is.
Well, the call goes out to everyone.
Yeah.
Which is also part of it. It does go out.
There is a free offer of the gospel.
What is going to be effectual is only when the Holy Spirit enables us.
So this fourth paragraph then is important because there is an intellectual trick, a mental thing that can sometimes happen to people where they're looking at faith itself or whatever they think they have by way of faith as what's saving them and not recognizing, no, this is simply directing you to Christ himself. And that's where you've got... Yeah.
It's the light just came on, and they're taking that for the thing itself.
Faith in their faith.
Yeah.
Faith
is
just a tool, a means.
So, Murray writes, the efficacy of faith, the effectiveness of it, does not reside in itself. Faith is not something that merits the favor of God. All the efficacy unto salvation resides in the Savior. So you can't say, oh, like little Jack Horner, what a good boy am I. I got this wonderful faith. Well, if you're starting to talk in those terms, it's not a real faith. It's a very defective understanding. It is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. And in fact, strictly speaking, it is not even faith in Christ that saves, but that Christ saves through faith. So, Christ is our Savior. All these other things are means. And we've got to get that right to really understand this. Faith unites us to Christ in the bonds of abiding attachment and entrustment, and is this union which ensures that the saving power, grace, and virtue of the Savior becomes operative in the believer. The specific character of faith, real faith, is that it looks away from itself. It's not the subjective feelings that we have. Boy, I'm sure glad I'm feeling so faithful today. So I must be all right. No, that's wrong. You're looking in the wrong place. The specific character of faith is that it looks away from itself and finds its whole interest and object in Christ. Here we are again. Don't look at your condition anymore. Yes, you have to understand where you are, but not in any sense relying on that. Because the heart is deceitfully wicked, and it's not totally cured even when the Spirit begins to work in us. So you cannot trust your feelings. Boy, I'm sure feeling saved today. Well, maybe you are, and maybe that's a blessing for the day, but it's all Christ. You can't look at your feelings, you can't look at anything you do, you can't look at anything but what Christ has done for you. So, saving faith And this is where the typo fit. It's God's gift to us. You should have that in number 5 there. And we're pointing back to Ephesians 2, which you've talked about. It's by the Spirit, and I give you these texts, but then when we have the gift given to us, what do we do with it? Suppose your rich unknown uncle dies and you suddenly find out you've got $1 million in a bank account and he left it to you. Wow, that's cool. But it does you absolutely no good until you start to draw upon that account, that wealth that has been bestowed upon you, and do something with it. And that's what the point of this is. And this is where, unlike the original justification, which is purely God alone, monergistic is the big word, to the process of sanctification, where it begins with the gift of faith, but then it's what? God working in us to will and to do. We're still willing and doing, but it's because of the gift of God in the first place. We are supposed to exercise our faith. We are supposed to grow in our faith by doing the kind of things that we do, by praying for further enlightenment, by studying the Word, because that's where it all is. And these things, we can't just say, okay, I'm saved, and do nothing with it. If that's the kind of, quote, faith you've got, then it's defective. It's supposed to be growth. So one more quote from Murray there. Faith is not the act of God. It is not God who believes in Christ for salvation. I think that's interesting. I think that's very illuminating. Who is it who's got to believe in Jesus to be saved? It's not God. It's us. And so he gives us this faith, which is the means by which we then recognize these things, rely on Christ, and trust him. It's not God who believes in Christ for salvation. It is the sinner. It is by God's grace that a person is able to believe. That faith is an activity on the part of the person and of him alone.
As a new creation.
Pardon?
As a new creation.
As a new creation.
Apart from that, you can't. That's what you have to get on.
Okay. Well, I had hoped to jump to something further, but let me just wrap this up and then we can go on to a new set of notes next week. I don't have time to walk you through it again, but in your notes you should have a copy that I gave you of the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's chapter 14, which is about saving faith. And so there are helpful scripture references there. But one thing I wanted to emphasize, and I've given you all of these verses, is that faith should increase over time. Sometimes you start off with just itty-bitty faith, but is it growing? And so it's right for us to pray for help, for increase in our faith, for God to be opening our eyes further, increasing our will and desire to do the right thing. What did the disciples say? Or this one man, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. There's still that resident stuff where I'm screwed up. Help me to understand better, to obey better. And so I've given you this one other quote. This is from B.B. Warfield. He was one of the last trustworthy theologians at Princeton at the turn of the 19th to the 20th century. And so he's written this book. Actually, it's a collection of articles and short things that he wrote about the Holy Spirit. And so Warfield says, it matters not where faith is found, under the Old Testament or the New? Galatians says Abraham and those people in the Old Testament were saved the same way that we are in the New. In psalmist or in apostle, it's all God's truth. It matters not what degree of faith is present. Weak, as long as there's some, it's that Richard Sibbs again, you know, that littlest bit of fire is still real fire. No matter what degree of faith is present, weak, timid faith, which scarcely dares believe in its own existence. How many times have we questioned whether we even have any faith? Or strong faith that can move mountains, it matters not what of divine things be its object. God is our ruler and governor. The scripture is his word. Christ is our savior. It can still be a very faint, limited understanding of those things. If it exists at all, in any time, in any degree, the Holy Spirit has wrought it. He is the spirit of faith, and faith is his unique product. So once again, the work of the Spirit is to apply the work of Christ to us as sinners and change us.
To show us Jesus.
Yes. Look at him 10 times every time you look at yourself. Okay, we actually managed to get to the end of one of these lessons. Next week, I want to develop further the whole idea of sanctification. Because we've talked about that, but we haven't really defined it or examined it in any depth. And I think it's helpful to see what we're really talking about, because that's what's supposed to be happening in our lives. And so that's what we'll look at starting next week. Darrell, can I call on you again?
Yeah. Our gracious Father, we do praise you in all your goodness, your faithfulness, as we're looking at this, Father, that you are faithful, and that faith comes from you to us as a gift. And in no way do we merit it, Father, but you've opened our eyes to behold your Son, our Lord Jesus, who is the truth and the light that we need. That what makes us right with you is all in Christ, Father. And we're so grateful. Now, prepare us now, prepare our hearts to go into worship and to remember this good news that is our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.